Of Ruth for Advent. If you would like to follow along in a physical Bible, we have some out there at the table as well, and so you can grab those if you would like to. We'll be in the book of Ruth for the next 4 weeks, looking at unexpected hope from Ruth to Advent. Well, when our family, when we sensed God's calling towards planting City Hope, one of the things that we knew we needed to do was to move downtown. So we lived on the north side of town, and we tried to move downtown. And I say try because it took us a very long time to move downtown. And I remember talking with a friend about the stories that we tell about people called into ministry. And we hear these stories of, well, I felt called to go to this place, and we weren't quite sure, and then our house sold before it went on the market for like double the value and all these things. And that was not our experience. Our house had 70 showings and zero offers. And I told my friend, so we ended up putting an offer on a house that we didn't love, but we thought could make work. And I told my friend, you know, these aren't the stories that we tell where, you know, our house didn't sell, and we bought a purple house, and that sucked. Because those stories aren't fun, so we don't share those stories. Now, in God's providence, we ended up not buying that purple house. That was like, it's like purple with like Pepto-Bismol purple. Like if Pepto-Bismol was purple. We did not love it, but in God's providence, we ended up not buying that house, and He provided the house that we have currently, which we love so much, and He provided abundantly for us. And so, you know, it sounds like one of those stories where it's like, well, it was really bad, but it turned out so great. But it really wasn't that smooth either. We did finally sell our house, but in sort of a non-traditional way on a land contract. Because we couldn't get any other way to sell it. And then tragedy struck that family, and the husband passed away, and we let them out of the contract so that they could move on in their life, and we had the house back. And this was after we had purchased the house next to us that was abandoned, so we were like, hey, real estate moguls, we own 3 houses in Muncie, look at this. It was a terrifying time. Finally, our house did sell, but in the midst of that season, we often said, we don't know what God is doing. Like, it felt like we had done the thing that God had called us to do and step out in faith, and yet it felt like we have no idea what you're doing, God. This season, this Advent season, holiday season, often brings this question, God, what are you doing? Because it's a time in which we experience great joy and great sorrow. We have time to think about things, and we remember painful things that are happening in our lives. Painful memories of years past that were maybe really, really good, and this year doesn't feel the same. Lost loved ones, family difficulties, financial burdens, all sorts of difficult things, and makes us ask the question, God, what are you doing? Well, over the next few weeks, we want to look at a story in the Old Testament that has a lot of these questions happening. God, what are you doing? And see how in the midst of those places we can find unexpected hope. Well, the book of Ruth begins, actually, in the context of the book of Ruth is the Judges. And so right before Ruth is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends this way. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. After the people of God are in the promised land and they move in that space and the first generation of leaders dies off, the Israelites really wander. They had been wandering in the wilderness, but now they're in the promised land, but they wander even more. And the book of Judges is this sort of sad and depressing story of, hey, it starts out with a little bit of unfaithfulness, and then God raises up a hero to save them, and that hero's pretty good. And then the next hero is not as good. And then the next one is not great at all. And then finally it ends with, there's no king. Everyone does whatever is right in their own eyes. It ends in this time of turmoil for the judges. And between Judges and 1 Samuel is this book of Ruth, which probably serves the function of solidifying David as king. As we'll see kind of how this traces through King David when he comes to power. But the book of Ruth is this in-between spot in which God seems to not be doing what he said he was going to do for God's people. And also there's this question of like, what do we do when God is doing that? What do we do when we're in a barren place? So, starting in Ruth 1, maybe? There we go. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. Now, again, right, we just saw in the days of the judges, and in those days there was no king, and people do what is right in their own eyes. When it says, in the days when the judges ruled in Israel, it's not simply just alerting you to the time period, that's also a judgment statement. It was not good. What the author is telling us is, it is not a good time for God's people. And a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there's lots of people groups that surround Israel. The Moabites are one of them. They are not particularly good. They're not this is not like, hey, we have a famine, so we're going to go to this better place that is nice and friendly. Actually, the irony of this story is that when Israel was first entering the land, the Moabites would not share with the Israelites. They would not give them bread as they were going through, passing through. And so they faced some judgment because of that. They were not allowed into the temple. There's also the story of Balaam. It's actually a Moabite king who's trying to get Balaam to curse God's people. And yet, Balaam doesn't do so. So the Moabites were not friendly or hospitable to the people of God. So for a man in Israel to go to Moab in the midst of this famine means things are really, really bad. It's so bad, I'm willing to go to my enemy who will not share with me, because that's how bad things are. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Epaphrodites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. The beginning to the book of Ruth is a depressing start. There is barren leadership in Israel. It's in the time of the judges. There is no leader in charge. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, and they are in the midst of chaos. So much so that they leave and go to Moab, and they are in a different land because the land of Israel is barren. There's a famine. And then they go to this barren place, Moab, which is not a good place. And then they marry Moabite women, which would have been frowned upon not because God was opposed to interracial marriages or anything like that, but because the Moabites did not worship God. And we see stories actually with Moab where Moab seduces Israel and the men of Israel to marry Moabite women, and then they begin worshiping idols. This is a pattern. And so you can, if you're reading this, if you're hearing this story and you are part of the people of God, you are thinking this goes from bad to worse to worse. Like, your situation was bad, but then you made a bad decision on top of it. And then you made it worse. And then, not only do you make it worse, and the, her sons marry Moabite women, then they end up barren. She's alone with these two Moabite women. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. Her sons have had no sons. She is in a barren place. There are these barren wives. They are in a barren home. She's alone and desperate. Alone and desperate in this barren place. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. Now, there's some interesting things happening here. This hearing of the Lord blessing his people, it's really that the Lord had met with his people. He had come and was present with his people. So she hears about this good thing and decides to go. Yet this is a risky thing. In this culture, she is alone. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. If you remember, there's this thing in the law that talks about, it's called Levirate marriage, where if one brother dies, then the next brother would marry that woman to pass along generations, because this was a huge part of what it meant to pass along the promise to your children and to your children's children. But she's coming back very old, so she's not getting married again. And she's coming back with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. She's not coming back with great prospects. She's not like going back knowing Israel is going to be so gracious to us because Moab was so great to us, right? She's going back desperate. It's as desperate as when she left to go to Moab. She's heard this kindness from the Lord, but she has not experienced it. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. No, they said, we want to go with you to your people. This is the desperate situation in which Naomi is in. She is instructing these daughters-in-laws to go back to their mother's house, to go back to the land of Moab, which does not worship Yahweh. But she says, there is no hope for you in the place that we are going. So go back to your people, and maybe the Lord will be good to you. But Naomi replied, why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not. My daughters, things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. And again they wept together. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. Look, Naomi said to her, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. This is the desperation. She has gone back to her people and to her gods, and you should do the same. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. Naomi is in this place where she has no hope. She's pushed to the end of herself. And then we get this picture, this little seed of hope, unexpected hope. Ruth, this Moabite woman, who apparently Naomi and her sons and her husband had taught her about Yahweh because she knows the faithfulness of Yahweh. She says, I will stay with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I will stay with you. Something powerful is going on in Ruth to take this great risk of faith. She is risking all of her security, all of her future, to stay with Naomi. This seed of hope shows up. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The women asked. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley season. She's at the end of herself. She's in a place in which she says, my life is so bitter, you should not call me by my name anymore. She's at the end of herself. Where do you find yourself this morning? Are you in a barren place? Are you in a difficult season? Maybe you can relate with the season that the Lord's people are in barren leadership. There's no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That basically describes every age all the time. And certainly describes the age we're in and the culture we find ourselves in. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There is lack of stability all around us. Walking with Jesus is hard enough with my own sinfulness, but with the world around us always in chaos, I feel lost and confused. Find yourself in a place of barren leadership. Do you relate finding yourself in a barren land with lack of provision? You've tried everything you can, and yet it seems like you still can't get ahead. That the Lord, it seems as though you have done all the things right, and yet it feels like there is someone who is fighting against you. That the Lord himself has raised his fists against you, as Naomi says. Find yourself in a barren land. Or do you find yourself in a barren place? Naomi shows up in Moab as one who doesn't fit. She's from Israel. They're not friends. Then she gets Moabite daughter-in-laws, and then they come back. And now, Naomi still doesn't fit. She's back in her homeland, but she's brought Moabite women with her. How is she going to be received? Maybe you feel this in your life. You aren't the right kind of person. You lack belonging anywhere. You feel like you just never fit. You're filled with shame and self-loathing. Maybe you relate with Naomi's family that there are barren wives and a barren home. You lack relationships in your life. Struggling with wanting a relationship and not having it. Struggling with wanting children and not having them. Struggling with the pain of loss and death. Struggling with loneliness. Now I know we, as a congregation, and many of you individually, have been in this place this year. In this barren place. So what do we do when we're in this barren place? Merry Christmas. Advent, look at this. This is fun. What do we actually do in the midst of being in a barren place? How do we find any hope? Well, I think the first thing that we can do in being in a barren place is name it. Name it as a barren place. Naomi means pleasant. When she shows up back in Israel, she says, "No longer call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." Acknowledge the barren place. The reality is, in the midst of this season in our culture, in the midst of a holiday season in our culture, when lots of people experience lots of pain, what we do is mask that pain with material things. It feels just a lot better to be like, "Hey, I know life is really hard and bitter, but you know what? There's a new Black Friday sale, and it started in August, and it goes till July. And look at what I can buy!" And then you buy it, and it shows up, and then you just feel as broken and barren. Doesn't actually provide what you wanted it to provide. Or you submit yourself to more entertainment, and it doesn't provide what you think it will provide. And it's because so often we are afraid to acknowledge that we are in a barren place because it's not the Christian thing to do. Well, Naomi doesn't get rebuked here. The Lord doesn't show up, and she believes that the Lord has showed up against her and is fighting against her. But there's no indication here that she has sinned in some way against the Lord in naming the thing that she's experiencing. Sounds very similar to Lamentations or to the Psalms of Lament that we were in this summer. Sounds very similar to this thing that we do that is lament, in which we acknowledge, name, and talk about our pain. Just acknowledging it. Being honest with yourself and with the Lord about what you're experiencing. Now, we can't just name it. We need more than that. In a barren land, we need to name the barrenness that we experience and lament it. And then we need to cling to each other. Just as Ruth clings to Naomi, we need to cling to each other. In the show Ted Lasso, there is... I think Ted Lasso has become... was super popular because of two things. One, there's this upbeat, hilarious nature of it and positive. And yet also it mixes with this like very realistic view of the world. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's the story of an American football coach who coaches an English soccer team, or English football team, and a lot of funny things happen, some inappropriate things, so, you know, warning there. But it's part of the genre, at least initially, it feels a part of the genre that Whitney and I call sports triumph. Where you're like, "Oh, the underdog goes down and then they win." Except it doesn't quite work that way. And at the end of the first season, there is a loss that happens. And Ted is addressing the locker room. He says, "Now look, this is a sad moment right here for all of us. And there ain't nothing I can say standing in front of you right now that can take that away. But please do me this favor, will you? Lift your heads up and look around this locker room. Look at everyone else here. I want you to be grateful that you're going through this sad moment with all of these other folks. Because I promise you, there is something worse out there than being sad. And that is being alone and being sad. Ain't nobody in this room alone." The reality for us, as God's people, Naomi is experiencing great sadness. And yet the Lord provided, through this unexpected means, Ruth, this Moabite woman. I am sure that Naomi in her time in Israel, before all of this happened, didn't sit around with her friends and say, you know what would be great? To have a Moabite daughter-in-law that I could always be with. It's just this unexpected thing that the Lord provides for her that is closer than anyone in Israel was to Naomi. The reality is, for us as a congregation, we've faced a lot of sad things over the last few years. You individually have faced a lot of sad things. We as a church have faced a lot of sad things. The reality is, I don't know what God is doing in the midst of those things. It makes no sense. Feels like we're wandering through a barren place. But you're not doing it alone. Now, you may think, as you look around this room, that you're surrounded by a bunch of Moabites that you don't want to be around. And yet this is what the Lord has provided for you. The Lord has provided that we would not only suffer, but that we would not suffer alone. That we would be with one another. So, in a barren land, we need to name it and then we need to cling to each other. Cling to each other. To be near to one another. And then we need to continue in faith even when you don't see it. We need to name the barren land. We need to cling to one another. And then we need to move step by step in faith even when we don't see it. Because we don't know what the providence of God is doing in the midst of our pain and our brokenness. What does Ruth say to Naomi? Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That's covenant language. That's the promise of God. I will be your God, you will be my people. She has good covenant theology. She knows what Yahweh is doing in the world and she says, I'm joining with you in that. Naomi says, the Lord brought me back empty, that the Lord has caused me to suffer. Naomi acknowledges that it is not simply the randomness of the universe that has caused her suffering, but it is the Lord himself. This is what Jeremiah in Lamentations acknowledges as well. Lord, you have done this to us. We know that you are God over all, that you are sovereign over all things, that you are glorious, and so we acknowledge that you are at work and you have caused us to suffer. One of my favorite parts of the Chronicles of Narnia series actually comes in the book The Horse and His Boy. I don't know if you've read this one. It's one of the lesser known ones. But it's probably my favorite moment in all of the series. And this book is about a boy named Shasta who is an orphan and experiences a whole lot of trauma as a boy, and he is at this point with this horse where they are seeking to escape over a mountain pass. They're running away, and they're seeking to escape and to get into Narnia. And they're going through this mountain pass, and it's dark, and Shasta can't see anything. He can't see anything. It's completely dark, and he starts to feel really bad for himself. And as he's feeling really bad for himself, he notices that there is breathing next to him. And it freaks him out. And it says, now that he had something to cry about, he couldn't cry anymore. He's just freaked out that there's this loud breathing next to him. Something or someone is next to him, but what is it? And finally he asks, who are you? One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Shasta says, he must be the unluckiest person in the whole world. And he asks if this thing is a ghost. And it says, once more, he felt the breath of the thing on his hand and face. There, it said, that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows. And he walks through all of the pain of his life. He walks through all of the things, lamenting all of the things that he has experienced, which is great turmoil and pain. He might as well be saying, "No longer call me Naomi, but call me bitter. My life has been bitter." The thing says to him, "I do not call you unfortunate." He says, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" So in his journeys, there's all these lions that keep showing up in different parts of the journey. And the thing says, there was only one lion. He's like, "How can that be?" And he says, "Well, he's really fast. I am the lion." He says, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. I was the lion with you in all of these things." And Shasta goes on to say, so you were the one that hurt my companion, Erebus. He says, "I'm telling you your story. And so I'm only going to explain your story to you." But it's clear that this lion has caused pain, and yet also has been in his providence saving Shasta. It says, Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost, but a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he felt glad too. If you're familiar with Narnia, this is obviously Aslan, the lion, represents Jesus, who has been walking with Shasta this whole time. In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of the barren place, he was traveling along with him the whole time. He was with him. I think we often think that trusting God in the midst of hard things means that we have a sunny attitude about it and that things must be going well. And if things aren't going well, then God clearly is not with us. But that's not what we learn. I've quoted this before, but in The Lord is My Courage by K.J. Ramsey, about Psalm 23, it says, The way to the water the sheep most need is through the dangerous dark valley. Psalm 23 shows us that our dark nights of the soul are not punishments or problems, but places to walk closely with the shepherd while all other comforts fall away. Here we are shown the daring path named through. The only way to a life without lack is through the darkest valley. Most of us don't know the way through our dark valleys because we've been discipled to believe we are supposed to rise above them. In Sunday school and sermons, we're taught to want faith like a kite, truth that liberates and lifts us up above the weary world. We're discipled to tie up our painful emotions with string to the kite of Christ's resurrection, as though the string could sail us on the wind over this world's weaknesses, rising high into a cloudless sky until our problems are out of sight. Faith is not a kite. It's a long walk on a dark night. Unexpected hope can only come from walking in the dark place. Can only spring up from being in this dark, barren place. It's exactly where Shasta doesn't want to be, but it's exactly where he experiences what he needs most. I don't know what all you are enduring this season, but there is one who does. And one who is not distant and far, but who is walking with you. Walking alongside you. One who is very near to you. So, in the barren place, we need to name it. We need to know what it is. We need to cling to each other And then we need to experience one step of faith at a time, clinging in hope to the Lord as Ruth clings to Naomi. As Ruth clings to Naomi. Ruth and Naomi don't know this yet. No one in the famine of Israel knows this yet, or in the barley harvest of Israel knows this yet. But God is actually up to something in this book pretty miraculously. God is up to something glorious in this book. He is near and he is close. He is on the move. In the pain and the providence, he is working his great redemption. We often think hope comes from a place of fullness, but hope often comes from an unexpected barren place. This is this time of Advent when we celebrate the coming of Christ. Christ came at a barren time, to a barren place. Just as Ruth is coming out of Moab and Naomi is coming back to Israel from Moab, do you remember what they said of Jesus? What good can come from Nazareth? He's from the wrong place. Jesus knows what it feels like to feel like everything is against you. That you're in the wrong place and you don't fit. And it's not just this connection to Jesus we can see in his experience that is similar to Naomi in this. No, there's something far more happening in the midst of this story. Matthew chapter 1, if you're reading in your, if you start a Bible reading plan in January, this is the, you know, where you stop, where you skip right away because you're like, the whole thing is names. I'm skipping this thing. Right? You're like, sweet, 3 days where I don't have to read at least this one passage, right? Because it's these names. But right here in Matthew, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, who we'll meet in a moment, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and it goes on to talk about Jesse as the father of David. All of this is in the genealogy of Jesus. That Jesus, the unexpected hope from the wrong place with the wrong lineage, the King of glory coming as a baby. This is exactly what God does. In the midst of the barren place, he gives unexpected hope. That doesn't mean that the pain or the brokenness or the barrenness isn't real. It is real. This isn't like a, hey, that barrenness is real, but hey, there's this silver lining. No, it's not a silver lining. It's God taking something that is greatly broken and promising redemption. Promising redemption in the midst of it. This is why I think the Bible describes the world better than anything I know. It's a beauty in life that is too real to deny. A gloriousness about being made in the image of God and experiencing people and joy, being made in the image of God, experiencing glimpses of this glorious way and yet also experiencing and putting to words pain in brokenness that's too deep for words, knowing that it's not the way it's supposed to be. We all have that experience that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, meaning that we have some taste of the way it's supposed to be. Some glimpses of how it's supposed to be. We need to cling to Jesus in the barren place. Cling to Jesus in the midst of the barren place. I don't know that your circumstances, we're not promised that our circumstances will change substantially. We will trace Ruth and Naomi's story and see some of God's providence in changing some of the circumstances of their life, but it doesn't erase all of the painful things that they experienced. Even as they experience hope and redemption. So I don't know what God is doing in your life. I don't know the ways in which he will take your current circumstances in which you feel like you're in a barren place and take you to a place where it's barley season and it's harvest time. I don't know. But I do know that we have a promise on the other side of glory Because Jesus has done something in an ultimate sense. That very really, we are like Naomi and her family living in Moab right now. And we're not yet home. And home isn't that thing that we're longing for right now coming true next week. It's a place that's not here yet. It's a place when Jesus shows up again. So why we celebrate Advent every year, remembering, waiting for Christ to come, is because we're still waiting for Christ to return again. And when He does, we will experience the glory of what Paul says in Romans 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Get this. We're longing often for the created order to reflect the glory of the new heavens and new earth. The created order is longing to reflect the glory that you will possess when Jesus returns. The glory of the new heavens and new earth will reflect the glory that we have as sons and daughters of the King. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as His adopted children, including the new bodies He has promised us. We ourselves groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit. It's not unchristian to name your pain as bitter, that you are in a barren place. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, we still groan under the pain of this life. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. Hope is not a thing that we possess in the good place. It's the thing that we cling to in the barren place. And when that hope springs up, we cling to it. We don't let it go. We cling to it because Jesus has given us a glimpse of what we are waiting for. The new heavens and the new earth, where He will come and He will be near to us, and we, like Shasta, will feel His breath and see His glory and experience all that He has promised us. So in the midst of the barren place, name your pain. Say that together with one another. Cling to it together. And then take one step of faith after another, clinging to the hope that Jesus will one day make all things new. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You now, and we await Your promised glory. You are good to us. Even in the midst of the providence of pain, even in the midst of the difficulty of our lives, of our painful circumstances, of all of the shared collective grief in this room, Lord, we give it to You and we name those barren places. And we ask that You would show up. We ask that You would show us Your glory, that You would be near to us in the midst of suffering, and give to us the hope of glory. Because Jesus, You have done a mighty thing in us. And You have done a mighty thing for us. Jesus, would You be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.